the New Testament, the second letter of Peter, chapter 3, the first 9 verses. As I indicated in the morning, there is a very live connection between this morning's subject and the sudden disastrous intervention of God in the life of King Uzziah, which utterly ended his usefulness because he was struck with leprosy. And the subject this evening, which has all to do with God's sudden interventions in history. You remember that chapter 2 was concerned with Peter's warning to the churches he is addressing about false prophets. And false they were, as we found out, to the extent of being not only devilish, but bestial. And worse than bestial. Snake-like. Whether or not Peter is referring to the same characters here as in chapter 2, which is likely, he now calls them scoffers, scoffing at those believers who take the Old Testament scriptures seriously, and who on their part refuse absolutely its prophetic ministry as it points forward to the coming and the commands of the Lord himself, and of course those of his holy apostles, including Peter. These scoffers are immoral creatures whose lives cannot bear being looked into, but they would seek to distract people's attention from their way of life in all its horror by tearing to pieces the life of the believers in the Lord, laughing contemptuously at the strictures on the judgments of God, which are abroad on the earth. And it is particularly the Lord's coming that they are laughing at, like many do, outside the kirk, and in it too. Michael Green, in his commentary, suggests there are even questionings about the delay of the Lord's coming in the New Testament. In James, where the brethren are exhausted to long patience, like the farmer, until the crops receive the early and latter rains. Early and latter rains, as in Palestine, not in Scotland, of course. The Hebrews writer also exhorts to patience as to the Lord's coming, so that after, he says, after we have done the will of God, we might receive the promise. And then there is the parable of the faithful and unfaithful stewards. Do you remember? The latter, the unfaithful steward, saying, "My Lord delays his coming, and so he beats his servants, having no fear that his Lord will come." But then he comes. But these are not the temptations to doubt of true believers. These are the sheer cynicism and contempt of rank unbelievers who say, "Where is this coming that you say he promised? From of old, everything has gone on as it has since the creation." Oh, has it? You cynics. What about the flood? Aha! But says Peter, in this passage, let us go much farther back than the flood. What of the elemental upheavals recorded in Genesis chapter 1, when God, by the word of his mouth, called everything into being from nothing, and the earth emerged out of the elemental waters, waters which eventually drowned the earth and destroyed all living things? How's that for a God whom you say, if he exists at all, stands back and lets whatever has been created or has emerged run on in its own mechanical way without interference or chance? Oh no. And you see, it is by the same almighty word of God that at the end of the ages, this old earth, which is being preserved not for destruction by water, but by fire, this old earth will be utterly consumed, and the whole universe, not only the earth, will be in flames, melting with fervent heat. You say, all things go on as they have done from the beginning. How long is your span? Has nothing of an elemental or catastrophic nature happened during your lifetime? No devastating earthquakes, tidal waves, typhoons, or ecological disasters, so that you think the earth is sort of set and fixed and practically solidified as a planet, so that nothing of an extraordinary or cataclysmic nature is likely ever to happen again? How old are you, cynic? 50 years? 60? 70? Even 40 years? Why, that's like a few ticks of the clock to Almighty God, who sees a day as lasting 1,000. Not 100 years, but 1,000. Your span of time, little cynic, is far too short for you to assume anything about God's plans to initiate global action on either a terrestrial or a celestial scale. But the flood, even if you take it as an extraordinary event of world history, is not an isolated event, although it had unique universal implications. What about the parting of the Red Sea? That was something which, long beyond the actual event, became so embedded in the history of the pagan nations that it is recorded by them as an amazing event never to be forgotten. And what about the manna in the wilderness, which sustained the people of Israel for 40 years, and the fact that the shoe leather lasted all these years? We know from the New Testament that the people of Israel will never forget the miracle of the manna and the quails, nor that they were a special people miraculously sustained despite their sinfulness. Through these long 40 years of wandering in the desert. Now, does that all sound like a long, humdrum, unpointed existence of dull uniformity? Never. Wonders galore. And what about that amazing upheaval of nature on the top of Mount Sinai, when the people were terrified at the fire and the earthquake and the thunder and the lightning? Was that nothing? A non-event? When Moses came down with the tablets of stone with the eternal word etched on it by the finger of God? And what about that amusing ploy with silly old Balaam, when he sought that huge fee, you remember, when asked to curse the people of Israel? When he opened his big mouth, all that could come out of it was the blessing of Almighty God upon God's own chosen people Israel, until the poor mountebank, charlatan, was so chagrined and deprived of his colossal reward, his fee, that he ran all the way home to hide himself with shame for having allowed himself to be the plaything of the Almighty, to his utter confusion, and the heavens reverberating with the laughter of the holy angels, and perhaps even the Father himself, at what a fool the greedy old man had made of himself. Was that a non-event? What about the parting of the River Jordan, when the high priest and his retinue crossed on dry land with the ark and all the equipment of the tent of meeting? They were home, and the manna ceased, and they settled down to their new existence that led eventually, of course, as we know, to the taking of Jerusalem as the seat of God's throne and the dwelling place of his Shekinah glory. You dare to call the Lord slow, or inattentive, or inactive? How little you understand his times and seasons. He is not slow, despite all that has grieved his holy heart since Adam and Eve rebelled against him. He is not slow, but long-suffering and patient with such creatures as you withering little cynics. Now, that's a thought. Not slow. We have been thinking a great deal of the young psalmist of the Long Psalm these Saturdays lately, who keeps constantly crying to the Lord to come and act on his behalf against his enemies. And the amazing thing is that the young man remains as gracious toward his long-delaying God as if he was constantly attending him. Never a word of complaint against the Lord, although he simply cannot understand. That's clear from the psalm again and again. He simply cannot understand why the Lord doesn't come and succor him in the midst of his foes and from what he's going through at their hands day and night. And you see, there is this problem, as we have said before, and Michael Green drew our attention to it, that even in the New Testament there are hints of the saint's impatience with the Lord. for what appear to be long delays when he seemed so urgently needed because of the danger or distress of his servants. So Peter gives us a clue as to the meaning of these delays. God is not slow, but he is patiently waiting to see what he will do and what he will unfold in the history he is making. And there's another thought. We men think we are making history. But although we are certainly not mere pawns in a heavenly game of chess, but real, live children of God, God is using us. We hope to make his history, holy history. For one thing, he often delays his coming in judgment because he wants people to repent and come to him and be found in him. That's often why he doesn't act as readily in judgment as we might sometimes like. Peter says he wants everyone to come to repentance. Do you believe that, Peter? You've said it. Do you believe it? Well then, Peter, what about election? What are we to say of the gap between God's desire that all should come to repentance and his clear separating choice of his own, as Ephesians 1 and 4 says, before chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? What about that gap? We had a scholar with us last weekend, not unusual, I hope, Dr. Alan Clifford of Norwich, who has written a book on this question from John Calvin's point of view, who maintains, does Calvin, from voluminous quotations which Alan Clifford provides in his book, that Calvin definitely believed there was sufficient merit and saving power in the cross of Jesus Christ to save all men, if that had been God's will. Now, are you taking this in? Because it's of vital importance. I'm going to say that again. From Calvin's voluminous quotations, we see that he definitely believed there was sufficient merit and saving power on the cross of Jesus Christ to save all men, if that had been God's will, but it obviously wasn't. Why then are so many bypassed as far as salvation is concerned? Well, no. If God had deliberately wanted to send any of his creatures to hell as a definite desire on his part, that would surely have been a black mark against him, wouldn't it? Deliberately to consign his creatures to hell. You could hardly say that God enjoys the fact of hell, could you? It is sin which has led the whole human race astray, as well as many of the angels. That's why hell is necessary, in which to deposit all that are implacably against the God who made them. For you see, if a gracious God grants such a privilege to his higher creatures as freedom of choice, free will, as he has done, freedom even to go astray if we choose, which we did, then since the Almighty knew that they would choose evilly, both angels and men, he must needs prepare himself for that contingency. And that, of course, demanded what I can only call the heavenly dustbin hell. But God's sovereign choice of his own is surely a mystery hid in the heart of God, which it is unlikely that we shall ever be able to probe or plumb or fully understand, perhaps even in heaven's glory, when we shall know as we are known. There surely must be things transcending the gaze and the understanding of his creatures, which Almighty God retains to himself and refuses to reveal to his creatures. We simply must learn to be content with the best approximate accommodations we can make to an understanding of the things which go beyond our puny minds and baffle our puny minds. God wills not the death of any, but sin intervened. Is that incompatible with and contradictory of his intention to choose from mankind his very own, and set all other sinners, remember, they are all hell-deserving sinners, all of us. His intention to choose from mankind his very own, and to set all other sinners in the place reserved for them. And you see, that's what this man brings out from Calvin. The cross has the power to save all. But that was not God's intention. So that Jesus certainly knew quite accurately who he was dying for. Do you believe that? I passionately do. He knew precisely and accurately and individually who he was dying for. They were his own, whom he took upon his heart and died for them with all the love of his bleeding heart. Now, wicked sinners who are against the God who made them. And isn't that an awful thing, to be against the God who made them? Wicked sinners could never understand these things. They wouldn't want to understand them, for that would condemn them out of hand, And they wouldn't stand for it, would they? Do you think that in hell... Now, here's a question. Do you think that in hell, eventually, the wicked will understand why, from God's point of view, they are there? I think that that is almost impossible, because if they did see their folly, would that not suggest the possibility of repentance? And surely that place of everlasting burning is only for those who are beyond redemption and could never repent. And you see, the great thing about the final showdown of the universe, to my mind, is this. That in the end, every soul who has lived will be in his proper place. And the issues of life and death will have all been so perfectly tied up and rounded off. That satisfaction all round will be the total environment of heaven. After all, the cataclysmic things we are to look at shortly in the concluding part of 2 Peter chapter 3 are so elemental and transcending that they couldn't possibly usher in anything less than the day of God itself. I doubt if we begin to understand the magnitude of the heavens disappearing with a roar and the elements being destroyed by fire and everything in the cosmic universe being laid bare. It is surely bound to be introductory of the climax and fruition of Almighty God's great plan for the endless ages of eternity. Surely what Peter will be describing in the latter part of chapter 3 is introduces that which is final. What a thought this is to us temporal souls who know, you see, we know no complete and perfect satisfaction in anything, do we? But the nearest to it is the satisfaction of our imperfect and fallen souls, which they derive from as much as we can take from Jesus Christ. We remain imperfect, although we draw on his perfections. It's a thought, isn't it? His complete fullness we are not able to enjoy down here, because we haven't the capacity. But there will be no hindrance to drinking and drinking and feeding on him, to our immortal souls' complete and absolute satisfaction. Our blessed Lord's simple words, which are often so simple, in John's Gospel say, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes in me shall never thirst. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after God's rightness. I love the thought of God's rightness and of the infinite perfections associated with the Word. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after God's complete and absolute and final and full rightness, righteousness, of course. For those that hunger and thirst after God's rightness shall be filled. What that means, it must mean that he is more than willing to fill us with Jesus right up to the top and over the brim. Mustn't it? It won't lead to perfection down here, but it will make such a difference to our lives, and people will see it. And they will know. This was a beautiful testimony, wasn't it? They will know that we have been with Jesus. And of course, that's the essence of the fellowship we have enjoyed today in the Lord's sanctuary, that we have been with Jesus, who binds us all together in his amazing love. What privileged creatures we are. We don't know it. I don't think we realize it as we ought, but it's true. In relation to eternity, we're in the very best place in the world for us to be tonight, together. Let us bless him for it. Amen.